Amen. Good morning, family. Merry Christmas. Man, what a blessing. Who, raise your hand if you're completely done with your Christmas shopping. Look at you. I mean, you people. Where's my people? Raise your hand if Christmas Eve you'd be at Walmart. There they are. I see y'all there. Praise God. It takes all of us, right? Amen. See, I just want all y'all overachievers to get my gift. I got you. Don't worry. Walmart's got decent stuff. It's all right. I can find something. Do good. Luke chapter 2. Get your Bibles out. Page 949 in that pew Bible there in front of you. Remember, if you didn't, if you're a D group leader and you weren't in the meeting last week, then today you need to be in the loft during second service for that meeting. This Wednesday's Holly Jolly, big outreach opportunity celebration for our families and kids. So if you know people with kids, invite them, bring them. That's going to be in here Wednesday night, regular service hours. We'll have a great time. And you see, we have Happy Birthday Jesus bags for everybody. So one per family. Y'all can pick them up after the service today. And that'll just be an extra little gift we do every year. You can celebrate Jesus as a family. Amen. Let's pray. And then we're going to look again at the Christmas story. Father, we give you praise today. We adore you and worship you, Lord. For God, you did the unthinkable. You came and you did it in an unthinkable way. And help us to let the story of Christmas affect us as it should. Lord, may our hearts rightly receive, rightly respond to the truth of your word. God, it is perfect. It's inerrant. It's the gift that you give us every day. We can have as much of it as we want. We're so grateful and so thankful, Lord. You're so good to us. You made a way for all of us, and we're grateful. So today, speak to us. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, hearts that are filled with gratitude as we receive from you. We'll give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Did you see recently there was a worldwide study where moms were asked what is the one thing they want for their children all over the world? And as you read through the different regions across the globe and the answers to that question, it's very telling. Like, for example, in Israel, far and away, the number one answer of moms, what's the one thing you want for your kids? Obedience. In Asia, should be simple. What do you think? Success. What was the overwhelming response in the U.S.? What's the one thing you want for your children? Happiness. Happiness. And in that answer lies this huge problem, doesn't it? Because happiness is wonderful, but happiness is based on happenings. Happiness is elusive. Happiness is not what you would ever want to be, the number one thing you want for your kids, because it's going to cast them into, which we're in our culture, if you think about it, it's going to cast them into a vortex in life that is never going to satisfy and always going to leave them broken and wanting. Because if your goal is happiness, How exactly are you going to get that? I mean, there's three primary ways that we would try to get happiness. I don't think there's really any way outside of these three, honestly. But the first one would be, well, if you want to be happy, you need to improve yourself. You need to change. You need to, you know, if I could change blank about me, then I would be happy. See, people today, they just believe that. They believe if they could fix this or change this or be more proficient at this, they'd be happy. And so it makes sense, right? Because even people in church, there are churches that are filled with people that are in church because they're pursuing happiness. What do you mean, Tony? Well, think about it. Religion is just a self-improvement plan with a list of do's and don'ts, right? That's all it is. So if you just go to church and get a list of do's and don'ts, then if you just are better at the do's and the don'ts than you are at the opposite, well, then what's going to happen? Well, then you're going to improve, right? And so there are whole religions based on self-improvement. So why? So that people can be happy. What's the other category? If it's not self-improvement, then all these children growing up in these homes led by these parents that are putting happiness at the forefront of their dreams and goals, what would be the second way? We would try to find happiness in not just self-improvement, but others. See, I'd be happy if I was married. I'd be happy if I had kids. Hey, let's back up a minute. I'd be happy if I was married. You just going to let that fly on by? See, the single people are nodding, but everyone else is like, oh. Or I'd be happy if I had kids. But that's what you think before you got them. See, here's the thing. The problem with thinking that another person, a relationship, that somehow people are going to bring you happiness, is that it can't work because you're asking them to do something they were never intended to do. Right? So self-improvement's not going to work. Others isn't going to work. So what's the third category? We would try to find happiness in the world, in things of the world. If we could possess things of the world or experience things of the world, then we think we'll be happy. And so all these people, all of us grew up in this culture that was indoctrinating us into this. And so you chase after this thing and you think that if you get it, it's going to make you happy. But then you get it and you realize it really didn't. And then the next thing you know, you're chasing after something else. Or you're chasing after this experience. So you think that if you can experience this thing or go on this vacation or go to this place or do this thing or whatever it is. But it's all just fleeting. It's fleeting. And it may make you happy for a moment. See, that you might improve yourself and be happy for a minute. You might find a relationship that's going to make you happy temporarily. You might experience something or get something that makes you happy. But it won't last. It can't last. It can't. It simply can't. And at the end of the day, if you pull your listening guides out, the pursuit of happiness can only yield the fruit of exhaustion. That's all it can yield. No matter which way you're trying to find happiness, it's going to end the same way. It's going to leave you exhausted. And why is that? Whether it's in improving yourself or others or worldly experiences or possessions. Because in order to hold on to happiness, you have to control the happenings. And what we know is that won't work because we're not in control. And trying to control the happenings will wear you out. It is the most exhausting thing imaginable. Now, there's nothing wrong with happiness. I love happiness. But we don't want happiness as a goal. In fact, we want to know that when happiness comes into our life, it's awesome and great and we want to enjoy it. But we want to know on the front end, it's not going to last, so you better get it while you can. Right? See, eventually the cruise ship pulls back up in the home port. And all your dirty laundry's waiting for you at your house. There's nobody there saying, "Hello, sir, we cleaned your room. Everything's good." Ain't nobody like that at your house. It's your job. The dishes, they stink because you've been out of town. They're sitting there waiting on you. Grass is high. See, we don't want to pursue happiness. What we want to do is we want to think today about joy. We want joy. But let's think about joy. Let's understand joy. How does joy come? What is it? How does it work? I'm going to give you three ways joy comes. Number one, joy comes from God working in the mess. Joy, first of all, comes from God working in the mess. Think about the Christmas narrative. Think about what we've been talking about this Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Think about what's going on. God's people are under Roman occupation. This is a bad time. Mary and Joseph are pregnant, unmarried, heading out of town to a census for what? Is it a vacation? The last thing you would do is travel in her condition, because when she gets there, she gives birth, but they have to because there's this oppressive ruler that has demanded they do it. And the reason for the census is simply to extort money through taxation from the people. It's all bad news. There's tension, there's conflict, there's oppression. All of those feelings rule the day. It's not a happy day. Nobody's joyful and glad that the things that are going on are going on. It's rough. We don't know the details, but I wonder after our conversation about Mary, if the reason they end up in a barn, the reason Jesus is born in a manger, maybe that's because people like them aren't welcome in the inn. Huh? Don't you know that there's a stigma attached to all of this? I mean, Joseph is forced to hike his pregnant wife on a donkey and travel 90 miles. I mean, come on, I could make a joke here, but do I need to? I mean, seriously. If you think that you've experienced a moment in your marriage that was difficult, you did not put your 8-month pregnant wife on a donkey and walk 90 miles. They did. Only to give birth in a barn. In a barn. Think of the smell. You can feel the loneliness and the desperation. What does every first-time mom want when she gives birth? Well, what she wants is her mom. She definitely don't want her husband. She wants her mom, but in a perfect, healthy, wonderful situation, then, you know, But what do you think a young teenage girl would want? No one's there. Just two teenagers trying to figure all this out. No one would look at this scene and see in this setting, here is a moment of great joy. No. You looks like great hardship. And this is the context into which the Savior of the world arrives. But you see, the thing is, what you have to understand is that the gospel can't be good news unless there's bad news. And bad news is just the reality of the world in which we live in. That's what makes the gospel good news. But see, to our senses, joy doesn't exist in hardship. We don't think this way. We're not naturally bent this way because we've grown up in a world that has conditioned us to pursue happiness, so we don't get this. But here we have angels showing up and telling shepherds it's good news and great joy. Really? Yes. But see, it seems like it just doesn't fit, like it doesn't work. And here's the thing. I appreciate the fact that as the culture attempts to drift away from the true meaning of Christmas, we want people to understand that Jesus is the reason for the season. We want people to understand that. But for me and you, let's face it. What is the reason for Christmas? See, Jesus is Christmas. But what's the reason for Christmas? The reason for Christmas is sin. That's the reason. That's why Jesus came. That's why there is Christmas. That's why this story exists. That's why. And it wouldn't make any sense if the reason for the story was sin, but it came into this perfect, joyful, happy moment where everything was right. No, it wasn't right. It's not right now. The reason for Christmas is sin. See, the world says, well, joy, it flourishes in security and ease and abundance and comfort. And that's what makes our heart joyful. But it's interesting, the Bible says the opposite. The opposite. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 7, in all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Think about it. Think about James chapter 1, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Think about how the Bible presents us with this idea of joy, and what you will realize very quickly is joy cannot, will not, is not the absence of trouble. It is not. The shepherds hear from the angels in the midst of trouble. The whole story is trouble. Everything about it is hard. And yet the message from the angels is, oh, this is great joy. This is great joy. And that ought to be good news for me and you today. You know why? Because what it tells us is that there's no situation in the world. There's no scenario that can be in our lives. There's no circumstances that we could find ourselves in where it's too dark or too messy for God to show up and work in. That's the whole reason for the context of this story. It reminds us, as God enters into this broken, seemingly joyless moment, and then reveals to us this reality, what happens is we realize, wait a minute, you know what the Christmas story is reminding us? Is that God has always been at work in the mess. This isn't the first time. He's always been at work in the mess because it's always been a mess. All the way since Genesis, it's been nothing but a mess. But God's still in the details. He's still working, right? And so this is just another reminder that when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating a God that comes right into our mess. So the first thing I just want you to see this morning is that joy comes from God working in the mess. Working in the mess. The second thing, joy comes from God keeping His promises. Keeping His promises. Now we're going to read Luke chapter 2. Verse 8 introduces us to the fact that there's shepherds out in the field at night. And I have, over the years, at this time of year, one of my favorite things to do is talk about the fact that it was shepherds that were entrusted with this message. And the fact that they were so just looked down upon in society and culture. And we just finished studying the life of Joseph, where we saw Joseph tell his family, you just went through this in D group. He told Jacob and his brothers, when you speak to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, be sure. He didn't give him a whole list of things. He said, the one thing you need to do is make sure you tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds. Remember that? Why? Because Joseph knew that if Pharaoh saw them as shepherds, that they would be left alone out in the fields to do their own thing, where God knew, where they wouldn't be intermingling. You see, Joseph came into Egypt and was completely enculturated into Egyptian culture. How come Jacob and his brothers didn't get their heads shaved and gold earrings and a whole new outfit and all jobs in the palace and all that? Huh? Because they're shepherds. Rejects, outcasts, and the people of God grew and grew and grew out in the fields, left alone because nobody, listen, no Egyptian girls are growing up going, I hope when I grow up I can marry a smelly shepherd. So they're shepherds. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And you just think to yourself, like, that this one, this Savior, like, none of this makes any sense. But the one who's coming to save you is a baby. A helpless little baby. Completely dependent for everything. The only thing more helpless than a baby is a baby wrapped like a burrito, can't even move their arms and legs. This is the scene, sort of the just craziness of what this message entails. But what's happening here is, in these little details, any Israelite would know there are details in this message that are saying, wait a minute. These are some of these crazy details that we've learned all of our lives, that we've grown up hearing all of our lives, that we never really understood. These details are in there. That the fact that the angels say these exact things to the shepherd is just an indicator that God has made good on His promises that He has promised generations earlier. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, just one example, who is Christ the Lord. Just the very fact that here we're having this conversation around Bethlehem. Every single child in Israel knew this prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. That Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That would have been so perplexing. Generation after generation after generation, as families taught it to their children, they taught it to their children. But what are we talking about here? The least in the tribe of Judah, the most simple, overlooked, out of the way. I mean, what? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, in the message are all the details. And you see, the thing is, the same God that made and kept his promises to Israel makes and keeps his promises to me and you. So when he keeps his promises, when God brings Jesus on the scene exactly according to all the prophetic details that he laid out in the Old Testament, that is again for us to rejoice in and to find confidence in and to realize that Christmas celebrates a God who not just came, but who kept all of his promises in the way in which he did. That's very key to understanding joy. You see, that same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem in a lowly manger, the fact that he did everything the way he said he would, that's important. You know why? Because he also says he's coming back. And when he does, it's going to be the end of our struggles, according to him. Everything wrong is going to be made right, according to him. There's going to be no more disappointment or sickness or pain. There's going to be no such thing as broken relationships ever again. There won't be any single parent homes. There won't be any abandonment. There won't be any orphans. There won't be any poverty or hunger. They won't exist anywhere. You'll never, ever, ever, ever lose a person, go to a funeral. You won't grieve loss. Think about this. You can't get your head around the promises that are yet to come until you get your head around the promises that have already been kept. Because otherwise, you'll think it's just too good. It's too far. You see, the promises that are yet to come are so good that the only way we could be assured that they're going to be exactly the way God says is that when he came, he did it in such a way that was so hard. It couldn't have been duplicated. It could not possibly be a fraud. There's too many tiny, minute details that were carried for thousands of years that happened exactly according to his plan, so that we would have great confidence in all of his promises going forward. See, joy is not based on what's happening right now. It's based on the certainty of what's going to happen. That's totally different than happiness. Completely. When you have confidence in what God has promised to do in our future, what we are assured of moving forward, what are the implications of that that would bring joy into your life? Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your happenings, whether good or bad, but think about it. If God always keeps his promises, and everything he said that's in our future we have certainty in, then there's no more running from God. You don't have to run from God anymore. Wouldn't that make you joyful? There's no more hiding from your shame. You don't have to hide from it anymore. See, shame, all the things that you're ashamed of, happen. They're true. They're real. But in Christ, they don't have any power anymore. Because they've been forgiven. Every single thing that's sad will one day be untrue. See, I can get through anything if I know it's not permanent, right? Right? Can't we do that? That'll fill your heart with joy. So we want to make sure that we understand that Christmas is the celebration of the arrival of our hero. Yes, it is. It is that. But it is also the declaration that we need a hero. Right? It's both. Because if we don't acknowledge in our hearts that we need a hero, the degree to which we acknowledge our need for a hero is going to be the degree to which we celebrate the arrival of the hero. Right? See, our understanding of the bleakness of our situation magnifies our response to the arrival of the solution. Yes. See, at the same time Christmas declares what we could never do, it also declares all the things we no longer need to do because they've been done for us. You don't have to try to impress God anymore. You don't have to do that. You don't have to earn His approval. Because God has done everything for you. All you have to do is walk in the joy of that reality. See, if you don't hear anything else from me this morning, hear this. Jesus came in such a way that it makes it completely, absolutely undeniable that every single one of us is welcome. Because I know what happens. Your heart tries to exclude you from the promises. The voice in your head tries to lie to you and convince you that somehow there's a loophole or somehow there's a deficiency or somehow there's a... But listen, look at verse 10. Look at how important verse 10 is. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That's for who? It's not for you. It's not for me. It's not for us and not for them. It's for all people. I think that that is the primary, the number one barrier to being able to walk in confidence and joy that God has made all these promises and they're true for you. Is that somehow the devil wants to convince you that somehow you're excluded from that. Listen, for all people, the angel is talking to the lowest people on the social ladder, who, by the way, have done nothing. What about Pastor Chandler's sermon on the first of these Christmas sermons? Pagan astrologers. Good news for them. The good news is available for everybody. Whoever will receive it. All you have to do is lay down your strivings and your achievements, and no more working through self-improvement or searching through other people's approval or some worldly possession or experience to make yourself happier. No, you just bring your sin to the one who came in the manger, the hero that we so desperately need. That's why we celebrate Christmas. So joy comes from God working in the mess. Joy comes from God keeping His promises. And then thirdly, joy comes from God making our joy permanent. See, what I want, what God wants, what He did for us is He made permanent joy available to all of his children. And I want you to possess that. I want you to harness that. I want you to realize that you can always access joy. That these three things that I'm telling you, they don't ebb and flow. They don't fade in and fade out. They're not predicated on your behavior, your discipline, the good job you do in any arena of your life. No, that's not how this works. So that when you find yourself lacking joy, you know what to do and where to turn and how to rekindle it. It's still there. It's still accessible. It's still available. It's still the pillars on which it exists have not been shaken. When you realize that God made our joy permanent. See, we know that at some point, the trees are going to come down and all the beautiful decorations are going to go away. And you're going to have to go back to work and back to school and take all the decorations down at your house and go back to your awesome life of laundry and dishes and homework and your boss and your bills and, yeah. You also got to go back to healthy food. It'll end. Do you remember what the angel told Mary last week back in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 33? The angel said, and he will, talking about Jesus, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, when the trees come down, it doesn't end. The reality of the hero, just the celebration, our celebration ends, but it doesn't end. Our source of joy is still intact. Nothing changes with Him. There's no end to that. It's not going to run out. See, we have to realize that Christmas is the celebration that we're His forever people and He will be our forever God. That's not going to change. It's not going to fade. It's not going to drift away. See, He made this joy available to us, this permanent joy, this unshakable joy. And He gives us all of these ways in the Bible to identify this and grab a hold of this. I mean, in the birth of Jesus, behold, you will have a son. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. With us. But not only is He with us, what else? He's never going to leave us. It's permanent. He's with us. Once He's with you, He's with you. That never changes. It's not going away. God is, if God is willing to go to this length to be with you, then it would be inconceivable that he would leave you. It would be inconceivable. When we realize that he overcame every obstacle, he removes every barrier, he tears down every wall of separation between us and him. He didn't remove some of our sin, or he didn't remove our sin for a while. He eradicated it by putting it upon himself. But in order to put it upon himself, he had to utterly, completely, and permanently remove it from us. So that somehow in this scenario, we would be the ones who would stand before him white as snow. That's insane. God literally moved heaven and earth to make permanent joy a fixture in our lives. He laid aside all of his glory. He took on, he made himself breakable, woundable. And then he, in that form, lived a perfect life, dying a gruesome death on a cross, so that heaven would become available for anyone who repents and receives this message. That's the reason for joy. And when you do, it can never be taken from you. Ever. In Philippians chapter 4, because it really, listen, if you're going to talk about joy, well, we know that the whole New Testament is filled with teaching on this principle. But really, it's what Paul writes in Philippians that shapes everything we can understand about this issue of joy. And over, Paul is just talking about joy and rejoicing. And again, it reminds us of everything the Christmas story tells us. Because Paul says, from a Roman prison where he doesn't know if he's a day away from execution, a week away from execution. He doesn't know. Locked down in a Roman prison, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Don't rejoice in your happiness. Don't rejoice in your circumstances. Don't rejoice in your situation, but you rejoice in the Lord always, because he's unchanging. Because what he's done is permanent. And again, I say, because I know you don't want to receive this. Your flesh wants to reject it. Rejoice. Do you know what rejoice is? It's the activity of joy. That's what rejoicing is. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That what? You have hope because the Lord is at hand. So don't be anxious about anything like everyone else who's pursuing happiness. Don't do that. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Why? Because you know that when you pray, he's promised to listen, to hear. So you don't have any reason to be anxious. Just pray. And with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, because you know he hears and he cares and he loves you, because he's proven that. And then what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, I was just reading this in my own devotion time, and I got hung up on the word guard. And like 3 days, I just hung on that concept of that the peace of God will guard. That I need a guard to help me stay in the joy that God has done everything to give me. See, because Paul recognizes how many of us are ate up with anxiety. What kind of lies can you believe when you're anxious? Your anxiety is like a lie factory, isn't it? It's like a machine gun of lies in your head that's just piling them onto you. All the crazy things we say to ourselves in our head. And so I thought about this issue of guarding, and I thought about how when we get anxious, we say things like, well, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I never know what's going to happen, but somehow in anxiety, I feel like it's a terrible thing because I don't know what's going to happen. Yet there's never been a second of my life where I knew what was going to happen. But in anxiety, all of a sudden, I normally should know what's going to happen. But right now, I don't know what's going to happen. So therefore, I'm worried about tomorrow. I'm literally worried about something I have no control over. I'm worried about something that I can't. I am powerless, but I'm worried about it. Yeah, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm worried about tomorrow. I don't know if I can do this. I feel out of control. Think about it. You feel out of control. And yet, you've never, ever, ever been in control. But the lie is telling you, you're out of control. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know if you can do it. You've never done anything the first time knowing whether or not you could do it. But suddenly you don't know. Because we need a guard. See, we need a guard. We need a guard. Where do you place a guard? You place a guard at the entrance. You don't place a guard at the back door. You place a guard at the front door. You place a guard at the entrance. If you got one guard, you're putting the guard at the front, right? So what if you put a guard at the front of all those thoughts? Instead of saying, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm worried about tomorrow. I don't know if I can do this. I feel out of control. What if we put a guard at the front of that? What if we put a guard up front and we said, Jesus, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus, I'm worried about tomorrow. Jesus, I don't know if I can do this. Jesus, I feel out of control. What if we do what Paul says and we bring it to God with thanksgiving? We just say, Jesus, I don't know these things. I probably ought to, but I don't know. I'm lying to myself. I need you to guard me. Jesus, I don't know if I can do it, but I know you hear me. I know you always hear me. I know you love me. I know you'll never leave me. I know you won't forsake me. And then suddenly what happens is when your heart is guarded, guess what happens? You're able to do the things that God has called you to do, to be the person that God has called you to be. But when the lies are spinning in your head, you can't, you're not functioning for the kingdom of God. You're just an anxious mess, right? So this is what I'm trying to, what Paul's saying is joy comes when mission overrides condition. Think about it. Paul is in prison. And Everything seems horrible. Now, if he was anxious, it would be a disaster. But it's not a disaster. You know what it is? It's an evangelism explosion. Paul's sharing the gospel with everyone in the middle of, he doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He doesn't know anything. Except for all of his circumstances are terrible. But he knows Jesus. The guard's at the front door. And he's like, you know what? It's not about my condition. It's about the mission. He's focused on the mission because he's not ate up with anxiety and anxiousness and worry and fear. You see, if we listen to Paul, what happens is, yeah, our circumstances, they can be annoyances. There's no doubt about it. But they're not a deterrence to your joy. Because what I've told you this morning is still intact. It hasn't been, it's not wavering. And then what happens is, you can focus on what really matters. You realize that what those thoughts in your head are trying to do, the devil is trying to prevent you from being confident in your purpose or your identity. He's trying to attack your identity to get you off your purpose. That's what he's doing. And so you read through Philippians and it's just joy statement after joy statement after one after another after another. And then what happens? I'm thinking about this guard and I'm thinking about all this, and then I get to the very, very end. You know the part that everybody skips over? The final greeting, you just kind of go, yeah, whatever. Like all the good stuff is before that. And you know how the book of Philippians ends? It ends this way. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, they greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I thought about that. Guard and his joy. And I said, wait. Especially those of Caesar's household. Who's that? Who's Caesar? That's Nero. That's the guy who's burning Christians alive, making them human candles. That's the guy who listens to the fiddle as entertainment while Christians are being ripped to shreds. That's the most ruthless persecutor of Christians that we see in the epistles. That's this horrible person, of this horrible persecutor. And Paul's saying, hey, my conditions seem terrible, but look here, let me tell you about the mission. People are getting saved in his household. People that work in Nero's palace are coming to faith in Christ. His attendants are getting saved. His groundskeepers are getting saved. His cooks are getting saved. His cupbearers getting saved. Soldiers that protect him are getting saved. Yeah. That the mission, the work of the gospel can't be stopped by your conditions. Well, see, one of the reasons maybe why you find joy fleeting is because you're living off mission. Because you're letting the devil steal away your identity and your purpose. You're never going to be filled with permanent joy living off mission. You were made. God saved you to be his. And to do the things that he called you to do. The same things that he did. To follow in his footsteps. To be Christ-like, a Christian, a little Christ. That's what this life is about. In the little time we have left is to be about that. Yes. Don't you see? When you realize that your joy is found in something that cannot be taken from you, you can't take, you know what you can't take from me? My mission. And you say, well, Pastor Tony, sometimes my mission steals my joy. And I say, well, then how is that? Because you have somewhere you have a flaw in your understanding. And you would say, when I'm trying to operate in my mission, I lose my joy because people don't respond to my mission. And I say, well, hold on, there's your problem. You think that the results are part of your mission, you're wrong. God didn't call you to the results. He called you to the activity. The only thing He called you to be is what? A witness. That's all He called you to be. What people choose to do with that is on them. You can't steal joy from that. Joy that today I'm operating in my mission, in my purpose. I don't know what you'll do with what I've told you today, but that's not on me. No blood on my hands. Once I tell you, it's on you. I'd never sleep a wink if I felt responsible for everyone in this room and what they do with what I say. That's not my deal. That's your deal. See, something that will never leave or forsake you. It's always faithful to you. That's when you can live free. Free. You don't have to perform. You don't have to achieve. You don't have to impress. The things that make joy abound in our lives are the amazing things that God works in the mess. He works in the mess. He keeps His promises. And everything that He's done is permanent. You hear me? It's permanent. Biblical joy is not the result of where we are in life. Stop thinking about that. Stop worrying about that. Don't give that any power in your heart whatsoever. It's about where we are in Christ. So you know what? We don't want to raise our kids to be happy. We want to raise our kids to know the joy of the Lord. We don't want to be people that come in here and sing about something that we don't live in. We don't enjoy. And we certainly don't want to be a person who has unlimited access to something that we never experience, do we? No, we don't. Let's be the people of joy that God created us to be. Let's stand. We're going to bow our heads and respond to the Lord. God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for all that You've done to make joy a reality in our hearts and lives. God, thank You that in the midst of in this moment, there's no doubt great pain, suffering, so many things unknown, even in this room. Lord, our lives are not devoid of things we wish were different. No, of course, and they never will be. Thank You that the reason You came is sin. So we ought not be surprised by it. But God, in coming, You have made a way for us to be a people of joy. And it's available to everyone. Anyone in this room, anyone can come and say, God, I receive Your message of joy. I surrender my life for Yours. Lord, thank You. What a gift Christmas is. And we give You praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.